Okay, well, hopefully this past week you took time to reflect on the lesson last week where we looked at this amazing record of the entire human race beginning from the sons of Noah. And we saw that God had wiped the slate clean, right? And he allowed for a new start, a fresh start. And what we noticed, though, that was this one family that Donna referred to, Noah and his sons and their wives, they enter the ark and they bring their sin with them. And as they come off of the ark, though they have been saved, they bring that sin with them. And so it wasn't a complete fulfillment of God's plan, but within that, we do see that he left a remnant. He showed his graciousness by sustaining his creation, and it was a reprieve. It was really only a reprieve. And the covenant that God made with Noah was one of rest, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. But it was not entirely fulfilling the rest that was needed for mankind, but rather one that exposed the true need of mankind since sin entered into the world. They, as we do, needed a full rescue from their sin, to be made at peace with God, whom they had sinned against and as a result had been separated from him. There needed to be a true reconciliation in the fellowship and the relationship between God and man. And God knew that the perfect creation he had made was now marred in an irreparable state in which man could do nothing to repair. But only God knew the solution because, as Carol had said, he'd already come up with this plan. The solution at his own cost before he created anything. Now remember that all of the Old Testament, all of it is pointing us forward to what Christ would do for us, who he was, who he would be for us, and what he will one day be in eternity. It's all in this Old Testament for us. And in a strange way, it is all pointing to us too, to our own selves, in the sense that it's not only exposing who we are and the deep need that we have, but it is also explaining why he had to come and accomplish this salvation. While in one sense it was to glorify God the Father in full obedience and to bring him pleasure, it was also for sinful man. Because without this need of salvation, there would really be no need for the plan of redemption from sin. Let me put it this way. If I, Tiffany Kyle, had not sinned against a holy God and was condemned for all eternity, he would not have had to have been prophesied about or would not have to have come to fulfill that which God had ordained. And the same goes for you. If you had not committed the sin you have thus far in your life, even one sin, Christ would not have had to come. Do you think of it in those terms? I hope that you're starting to see the accountability that we bear as we read and study these genealogies and generations in Genesis. Our lives matter to God. He created them, and while we cannot consume our lives with vanity and selfishness, we can view it biblically as an offering that is stated in Romans 12:1, that it can be a sacrificial offering of praise and obedience to God as an act of worship. And as always, no matter what subject we address in this life, we are called to reflect on the life of Christ while he was here on earth. He is our living example of how to live in this life so that we might honor our God and Father. Every area of obedience that is necessary was recorded for us in Scripture that we might emulate him and look to him as a picture of what obedience looks like. And this past week, as I was looking through scripture, and I was convicted to be more grateful about things. And I thought, okay, where in scripture did it show that Christ was like that? And so I ended up going back even to Philippians 2. You know, he is our example of what? Humility. And it led me down this path. And at the end, I'm praising God and thanking him for the example when I was really looking for it. Can you give me a 3-point thing of how I can be grateful? And the word just does that. But everything, ladies, should go back to how did Christ do this while he walked the earth? That's why he took on flesh, right? To live a life of perfect obedience so that we would even have a living proof. We can never say, well, Christ just didn't understand. He did. Way beyond what we thought. And this is why we must know the scriptures, not only for ourselves, but especially for the people around us. Not especially, but also. If we're training children, or we have, you know, grandchildren, or people within our own family, or within our lives, we can know what the standard is. If nothing else, Genesis has taught us that without God, when we are left to ourselves, it always ends in sin. We've seen that over and over. But God, and it's all in caps in my lesson, but God, he has taken the initiative with us, and he has shown us mercy. Because contrary to what we understand about how sinful we are and our need for God, we don't even begin to understand the depths of our need for him. And before we read our passage today, I've divided this up into 3 sections. First, the mercy of God in the Tower of Babel. We're going to look at that. Secondly, the mercy of God in the genealogy of Shem. And lastly, the mercy of God in the genealogy of Terah. And all point to the plan of God in the way that God will show his mercy through every situation and every person from here on out in history. So this is pretty incredible to see it within the context of God's grace and his mercy. So the backdrop of this passage today in Genesis 11 is exactly this context. Man's sin and God's grace, or mercy, as I just referred to it in all 3 of the points. It has all been mercy. Ladies, from the garden to the cross, it has been about mercy. And since then, we are responsible to look back and remember the mercy of God. And as we've studied these past 7 chapters in this semester, we see that we are in desperate need of a solution. Man is constantly in a state that is at enmity with God. And what we have found in Genesis 3 is again prominent in this chapter. So let's begin by just reading the first 9 verses. I'm reading out of LSB. It says, "Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. And it happened as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and they had tar for mortar. And they said," in verse 4, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's language." So Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So, did you notice in this passage that the phrase, come let us, is used three different times, just in this short passage? Now, twice are from the mouths of men, and one time, that's in verses 3 and 4, and then one is found in verse 7, and that is coming from the mouth of God. And it's just really an interesting observation, but it also lends us the knowledge of how this passage is set up. So back in verse 1, the people's unity is stated by Moses here by the phrases, had the same language and the same words. So they had much in common and were very capable of producing much. And there are some things that we can take notice of that indicate that there was some slipping in their obedience. It wasn't full-out sin, but they were heading there. They were taking steps to disobedience in God. And there are three things to notice in these first three verses. So let's kind of break that down. First, it says they migrated east. Now, anytime we see movement towards the east in the book of Genesis, it is not a good thing. From the time of being removed from the garden, being put out towards the east of the garden, to Cain's consequences when he killed Abel, his brother, he is being pushed even farther east. And many instances throughout this book indicate that there is always trouble when going east. Now, the next indication that something might not be right is they settled. That phrase, they settled. Now, that wasn't really in the mandate that God had given man when he said, be fruitful and multiply and go. Go throughout the earth and have dominion over it. If they all stayed in one spot, how would that be accomplished? And finally, there's this mention of making bricks that indicate that there is also something that is not good. Now, we just came back from Israel, and one of the things that is very dominant is that you notice there are rocks everywhere. So it's just insurmountable. And you know, now once you see that, you just notice rocks in Scripture all the time. You are the rock of my salvation. He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, you know. And this is interesting because we are reminded throughout Scriptures and especially the Psalms that God is referred to as our rock, our protection, our refuge, our steadfast and immovable God. However, you will notice that many of the monuments and edifices and kingdoms, including even the wall around Jerusalem, is made from these rocks. They were gathered, and then some of them were chiseled to fit certain areas, but some were just left as is in their original forms. You see this when they make homes, a temple, a wall, a shelter. God himself created protection and safe havens as well as even tombs to bury the dead. When you read that David is running into caves and rocks as a shelter from Saul and other enemies. So while it isn't a sin to make bricks, there is a self-sufficiency here that is coming up with something that God has already provided. He's already provided, and the second thing that it indicates is it was a reflection of what other nations did. The Egyptians and the Babylonians specifically. When others were building monuments, two things happened, especially in these nations of Egypt and Babylon. Two things. The name of the king was etched in each brick. It was a stamp saying, this is who created it, okay? The other thing is when a building was made, it was used to validate the authority and make a name for the king who gave the orders to build it. So really, it was an attempt to the king. He was making an appeal to the gods, little g. And do you see the problem here? There are great indications that the people here in Babel were making a very bad choice and going in a direction that was opposed to God. One commentator stated that Genesis 1 through 11 is really giving us a theology of sin. Eve changed things by just changing a little bit of what God said, right? Cain gives an offering that isn't the best, but it's secondary. And from there we see sin quickly progress. And here in verse 4 of Genesis 11, we find that the people state quite clearly what their intentions are. One, to reach heaven. Two, to make a name for themselves. And three, to keep them from being scattered like God had intended. So there's no really hidden agenda here. So let's look briefly at these three things. One, they are trying to build something up to the heavens, not to be closer to God, but to equate themselves with God and giving the impression that they can attain equality with him. Now that is sin, right? These people, they're driven. And look, not only do they want to build a city, but they also want to build a tower. A tower that will reach the heavens. Now, there are two main lines of thinking about this tower. First, some say that this tower had to do with a false religion, with the worship of false gods. And that very well could have been the case. In fact, a tower called a ziggurat was common to ancient cities in this area near Babel. They could ascend and descend and make a connection between man and little gods. A god, little g. Well, they were little too. But, and these towers were always made out of brick and mortar. And they were generally rectangular or square at the base along with a temple so that they could then worship these false gods. And the belief is that this tower in Babel was the first of these, and others believe that this tower was simply something that was connected to human pride and arrogance. As the very next line in verse 4 says, "And let us make a name for ourselves." So basically, this tower was a monument to themselves, right? That they were casting God aside and raising themselves up. So this is not an innocent project from the get-go. It has some real sinister motivation behind it. Well, next, we notice that they want to make a name for themselves. And the concept of a name was very crucial. In biblical times, your name reflected who you were, what you believed, your entire character and whole being. So in essence, they're saying by "we want to make a name for ourselves" that they want to determine who they are apart from God. And God really has said, "I want you to be my people," right? I'm developing these people that they might praise me. They're made in my image. And here they're wanting to disconnect with that. They want the authority to name and define things. And we've spent all of Genesis going, God names things, day, night, you know, whatever. He determines and defines what things are. One commentary said, "It is God's prerogative to be the universal monarch, to be Lord of all and King of kings. And the man that aims at that offers to step into the throne of God, who will not give glory to another." So they were really stepping into a realm that was very frightening, and they were oblivious to that. And here we find that things are just kind of returning to how they were before the flood. And here we see the power of sin in the human heart, and the reality is that when we are left to our own devices, we will always find our way into sin. Unless God intervenes with his grace and his mercy, which he does. He makes that available. The mercy of Christ and what he did on the cross. John Flavel writes this, a Puritan, "Man, in his self-dependence, opposes God as the sustainer. In man's self-love, he opposes God as the chief of good. In man's self-will, he opposes God as the highest Lord. And in his self-seeking, he opposes God as the highest end." And when God sees this, Scripture says he not only does not like it when we exalt ourselves. What does it say in James? He opposes the proud. And it's a military term. It's not, okay, I'm going to let them do what they do. He will go against you. And we're seeing that in Genesis, right? And we're going to see it in this passage too. He will not give another his glory. It is not about us. It is not about our name. It is not about our happiness. It is all about honoring God with the life that he has given us. And sometimes, almost all the time, it's hard and it's costly. But it's what we were created to do, right? So in Babel, they were focused on the us when they should have been focused on God. And so for application, what's your focus today? Who are you out to glorify? Who are you aiming to please? Food for thought. And lastly, the thing that they are rejecting is God's mandate to go and fill the earth with his glory. They cannot fulfill that without going into all the world. And they want to directly disobey and remain together so that they can be a mighty force and live how they want. The bottom line is they want to be God, right? So they want to build a city, they want to make a name for themselves, and then they want to go against God's command to be scattered, and they want to remain, they want to be unified in their rebellion, right? And here we see this direct and blatant rebellion against the command of God to scatter and to fill the earth. So at first glance, what is taking place here in these first few verses might not seem like it's that bad, right? The people are building a city, a tower, no big deal. But the closer we look at what that means, it's revealing this truth to us, that these people are rebellious. They are focused on self-exaltation and pushing God aside. This is not a city for God or for the glory of God. This is a city by man, of man, for man, and void of God. Well, the next truth we find in verses 5 and 6, and this passage tells us that God came down. And now it's God's turn to act, right? Which by now we should learn, we should tremble, right? God, it says, but the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said what? Indeed, the people are one and they all have one language and this is what they begin to do. So now understand, it's not as though God did not know what was going on. But this is rather a way for Scripture to let us know that God did know exactly what was going on, but that God, in response to that, was moving into action. And God is always aware of what is going on, more so than us, right? He knows the intentions of the heart. He knows the actions that are coming out, even if they are in secret. They are never in secret to him. So it tells us that God came down. And look, God knows the reality of the situation because he even says it. Uh-oh, they're one people and they have one language. In other words, their unity is founded in their disobedience. And so this is the focal point of this passage. Everything is leading up to this. And as one commentator writes, these verses are a beautifully fashioned satire on the folly of man's activities. You know, sometimes it's so apparent to us when we see, oh, they shouldn't do that, that's not going to end up good. But to the person, it just seems like a good idea. And so we need, this is why we need wisdom and discernment and knowledge that we were talking about in Proverbs 3. God, show me the way. We should be so in tune with God and his ways that we're like, should I take a step? Should I stay? You know, instead of just plowing ahead and then going, help me. And this is what these people have done. Now notice that it says God said. So who's he talking to? Well, obviously this is God talking within the Godhead, within the Trinity. God is indeed one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just like back in chapter 1, verse 26, when God said, let us make God in our own image. So we get to see this divine conversation going on. But look, he says, the people are one, one language, and this is what they're going to do. Now, this is also not implying that God is afraid or scared of what these people are going to do. The phrase, nothing that they propose, is speaking to their rebellion and wicked plan to subvert God's plan. And really, it's unveiling that unless God intervenes here and does something within the wickedness of the human heart, we will again see this evil continually grow and grow until we are right back to before the days of the flood. Because that's what sin does. And ladies, sin is never stagnant, ever. It is always progressing if it is not repented of, if it is not addressed. And the enemy wants us to think, oh, well, I'll just keep it at this level. That's not how it works. And if you have been sitting in church the last few weeks, I'm kind of like, okay, what's coming our way? Because John being in Ephesians 6, and the spiritual battle, I mean, basically, the line has been drawn. We've just been ignoring the line. But for us to have that exposed, now we can be ready, right? So we don't need to be afraid, but we need to be equipped for what is ahead. Well, finally, the last truth from this passage is that God scattered the people. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. And he says exactly what he's going to do. We need to go down, kind of, you know, stir things up, give them, take away this unity in their language, and we need them to be dispersed because they're going to be so confused. So this is what God does. Now, picture what's going on here. They're building. And put yourself there. Perhaps you're tasked with making these bricks and you're working with others to build this city and to build this tower. You're all of one mind and you're having this conversation and you're interacting with someone. And all of a sudden, there's this wall and you're like, are you having a stroke? What's going on? I don't understand. And all of a sudden, nobody understands anyone. I mean, think of the chaos. You're speaking English, and then you all of a sudden are speaking a completely different language that you don't even understand. And all of a sudden, out of your mouth come words that you've never said before. Now, I was thinking back, wouldn't that be a blessing in Myanmar if I could just speak Burmese, you know? But that's not the case. But what an event. I mean, we can't overlook what really took place here. This is God ordained. God is doing this. And think, I mean, major panic and fear and probably anger. Isn't it infuriating when you're trying to communicate with someone and you can't get it across, right? Well, finally, however long this took, the people begin to find those who could understand what they were saying. So they're going in groups now, right? And just like that, the unity towards wickedness and rebellion was shattered and dispersed. It doesn't take much for God to change things, does it? But what a miracle. What chaos must have ensued after God did this. But not only God did God confuse their language, and this is key, but he also scattered them. And we read about how the different people and nations that come later were scattered. We looked at that last week in chapter 10. And this is where the actual scattering occurred. So now the world that was united in their rebellion under Nimrod, they now have been broken up and scattered abroad. And the language groups moved away. They were relocated really all over the world. And if you remember, Japheth's family was basically moved to the Indo-European area, across Russia, and perhaps even into North America and South America. Ham's family went to Africa and Asia, into the Far East, and then into some parts of Canaan. And then Shem's family went north and east and included the Semitic people of the Middle East. So think what it would have been like for a family or a group to leave the area of Babel and to go out on their own. I mean, this was really shaking the foundations of people, right? Especially if they had rebelliously stuck together up to this point. God goes, no, you can't be friends with them anymore. I'm going to separate you. I wish that could happen right now. So off they go where they would look for a suitable place to live. And once they found it, they would have figured out how to live and eat and find shelter and develop their own culture wherever they ended up. And what happened at Babel is no small event. And some have asked about, well, what about the different races of people today? And we looked at that just briefly, but think about this. Human beings are human beings, right? And biblically, we all came from one family, the sons of Noah. The reality is that the differences in the different races on earth are actually very small. And it was from Babel that the people were scattered and that the different nations and cultures and races of the earth arose, and it's genetics that determine this. See, after the separation at Babel, man would tend to live and marry only those who reinforced his language group and would adhere and accept to the culture that they came from. So each of these groups would have represented a gene pool. As one scholar said, the dispersion of people, which would have followed the imposition of new languages at Babel, would have produced situations of cultural and environmental differences. So these new conditions would have created a stress or a pressure which would have acted on characteristics that were already present. With time, certain features, both physically and cultural, became associated with a particular group, and a separate race would be formed. The origin of human races does not conform to this popular idea of evolution, from simple to complex. There has been no evolution of genes which did not previously exist, only the recombination and degeneration of created genetics information. In other words, in the small population of the different groups that had been scattered, these genetic characteristics would have changed very quickly. And as the population of the group began to become bigger, the changes in genetics would then have stabilized and become more or less permanent. So verse 9 summarizes things for us by saying, therefore, its name is called Babel because of what God did. He confused the language, and there they scattered. Now, Babel literally means confusion, and that's what we see here. And it's interesting to see that from Babel we get Babylon. And the Bible confirms that both Babel and Babylon were located in Shinar, which is Iraq. And what we find is that from this first rebellious act here in chapter 11 at Babel, where we're seeing, came the roots of all kinds of idolatry and wickedness that have continued to future Babylon. Babylon is the most all-encompassing word to embrace false religion, polytheism, pantheism, the zodiac, and so on. And Babylon in biblical history was an apostate city frequently mentioned in the Old Testament. You see it all throughout, you know, the prophets, major and minor. Listen to this. From 2 Kings chapter 17 all the way through Zechariah chapter 6, there are at least 257 direct references to Babylon. And historically, it was a city devoted to materialism and the pursuit of sensual pleasure. There are a lot of little Babylons in the world now, right? And the foundation, listen to this, of this future wickedness was laid right here in Genesis 11. This is where it originated. In biblical history, Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the Babylonian Empire for 40 plus years, was the one who destroyed Jerusalem and who took captive Jews back to Babylonia with him. All that remains today of Babel or ancient Babylon is a mound. But check this out. In 1985, Saddam Hussein started rebuilding the city of Babylon on top of the old ruins, investing in both the restoration and new construction, which has obviously been halted. God took him out, right? However, in an article published in April 2006 states that UN officials and Iraqi leaders have big plans for restoring Babylon, making it a gem of a new Iraq as a cultural center complete with shopping malls, hotels, and perhaps a theme park. One day, millions of people will visit Babylon, the article said. With its history, I do not hold high hopes for the city. In the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, Babylon epitomizes mankind's final organized rebellion against the sovereignty of God and its finally utterly destroyed. The point? Rebellion and self exaltation over God never pays. Ever. Only submission and a commitment to his glory lasts. Who cares about a building or a city, right? When we in Christ will soon be a part of God's eternal city, his eternal country, his eternal kingdom. Who cares about making a name for ourselves? When soon we have written on us the name of our God and the name of the city of our God. That's pretty amazing to behold, right? Well, there was no way for them to flourish and fulfill God's plans if they were to attempt to get around his ways, right? And ladies, it's the same for us today. When God makes it clear through his word, which we are to go on, which we are to live and obey from, and it is clear what he has said, even if we have to dig to find that truth and the meaning of scripture, even when we know that and we still choose not to go his way but to do what we want, we are in serious danger of a very painful redirection. And if you are truly his, he will redirect you. At the very least, so this is like the very least he would do, there will be a lack of peace, a restless soul, a deep unsettling, and a lack of satisfaction in our lives. Is that you today? He might be going towards you with mercy. But it could be a greater and more drastic act. I mean, think of it. We're seeing some examples here. But if needed, he will bring that upon us, because God's glory and our holiness is of the utmost importance to God. Know that. So the bottom line here is that God's glory will not be shared with anyone or anything. And that has been the pattern for all of human history, and our God does not change. Ladies, he is still the same God as he was at creation, Genesis 1 and before. And at each moment in history, he has been the same God as he is today. Well, next we see we saw back in chapter 10 that it chronicled the development of Noah's offspring and how out of his three sons would come various nations and, as we said, the various people groups of the entire world. And we have already kind of looked at the descendants of Shem. But what we do know, and we'll just briefly look at, but what we do know is Shem pretty much settled right where Babel happened. Most of the other ones went out and started new nations. So as we look at Shem, just real briefly, and then we'll end with the generations of Terah, remember that this word Shem is where we get the word Semitic, and the Semites, and the Shemites. They are from the line of Shem, and they are the ones that spoke the Semitic languages, which are basically Hebrew and Arab. And so, most likely, they are still located in this same area, there in the Middle East, that we saw in chapter 10. So why go over the descendants of Shem? If they've already been mentioned in chapter 10, why do that again? Well, as you remember last week, the whole point was to get us to Abraham. That's why. Because from Abraham, what? All the Hebrew people, all the Israelites will come from him. So the reason it's brought up again is to show us the line of this promised seed that was back in Genesis 3, which is going to come through Abraham, the father of God's chosen people, through David, and then to Christ our Savior. So this is not a minor detail to overlook. And ladies, this is why the Old Testament is so important. It lays out the significant things and people and then helps us connect the dots to Christ, which allow us to finally see the whole purpose of God's plan. So do you notice that the more that you're studying God's word? Interesting, in this next section, we will see a change. As we looked back in the genealogy in chapter 5, what did it kept saying? And he died, and he died, and he died. And now we get to chapter 11, and what does it say? And he lived, and he lived, and he lived. It says it 8 times here. So John MacArthur calls this is the genealogy of life. We like that, right? And it shows us some hope and some promise. And it really begins with Abraham. Also note that as you go down through the generations after the flood, do you notice that the lifespan gets shorter and shorter? I mean, Shem lived for 600 years. Then he had a son that lived for 438, then 433, and then we start hearing 239. We think, oh, he's a young one, you know? And then 148, and these lifespans are quickly shortening. And the belief is that after the flood, the earth had significantly changed because of the effects of the flood on the world and the whole universe. And the atmosphere was affected, as well as this element of sin. Sin does something to our bodies, right? I mean, and I have heard one of the reasons that Christ was able to live a perfect life and even endure on the cross physically and to take that kind of brutality was he was sinless. It's not to take away from anything that he did, but think of how much your body hurts because of sin, right? The effects of sin. So we see that even throughout the Psalms. David even says, you know, our span of life will go to 75 to 80 years. So that's because of that. Well, last week we talked a little bit about Abraham and just his lineage, and it's really interesting to see and highlight Nahor. Now, he is Abraham's grandfather. He's the father of Terah, which we're going to look at. And look, Nahor, who is just a handful of generations down from Shem, only lives a quarter of the lifetime of Shem. And notice in verse 26, you see that Nahor, you see another Nahor, but don't confuse them with Abraham's grandfather. Now, how would you know this? When you see a familiar name over and over, it could be interesting to know the difference. But here in verse 26, it's talking about Abraham's brother, who is named after his grandfather. So Nahor becomes the father of Terah, who in verse 26 says lived 70 years and then begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And now we come to this man named Abram, who will later have his name changed by God to Abraham. So let's just look at this briefly. The descendants of Terah, those are found in verses 26 through 27 through 30. Verse 27 tells us that Terah was 70 when he became the father. Now, why does it mention Abram as the first when it's naming the sons? This, he was not the firstborn, but it is just emphasizing the importance that he will have. And just like Shem is always mentioned first because from him comes the lineage of Christ, God decides to name Abram first because he's going to be the father of many nations. But let's look at Terah really quickly because to see what kind of man he was and what kind of generations come from him. Well, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, it says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers,'" including who? This is including Terah, the father of Abraham. It says, "dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So he's not coming from a lineage of, you know, a bunch of godly people, right? And so why would this be important? Because it influences the people that will come from his family. And we've been talking about them. This is just a few things to highlight. Commentators agree that the name of his word is also the word used for moon. And the indication is that he was probably named after the moon god by his father, Nahor, who was perhaps a worshiper of the moon god as well. And this is paganism. This is ungodly. And it's interesting to note that the birthplace of Abram, which was Ur, was known by archaeologists and historians as the major center of the worship of the moon god in ancient Mesopotamia. So we know that Abram's father worshipped false gods. And the indication is that he specifically worshipped this moon god, which is just another tool of Satan to distract God's people from God and from worship of him. So think about this. I mean, we have seen sin over all these generations, and yet God always pulls out a remnant. Noah. And then in the scattering of Babel, now we have the life of Abraham. And it's just to remind us that even in the midst of all of this, God is mercifully going after people that will keep his worship and keep him at the center. Spurgeon said, "Meditate a little on this grace of the Lord. His grace is so great that it forgives great sins of great sinners after great lengths of time, and then gives great favor and great privileges, and raises us up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God." Did you get that? God is great, deserves great worship. And is that your view of God's mercy and grace this morning? If it isn't, maybe you need to recalibrate your thinking to how great God is. So after Babel, we see that the world went down this same path. And it's really interesting as you follow this throughout that even Abram and Nahor, his brother, they end up marrying Sarai, and Milcah. Now, do you know that these names, Sarai means princess, but really in the ancient paganism that was going on in the area where they were, it was Sarat, which meant queen. And it was actually the name of a false god at that time. Do you see how it was infiltrating into even what they were naming? She was named after the god Ishtar, the goddess of the planet Venus. And so was Nahor's wife. She was also named after a pagan deity. And this is the kind of culture that God is going to call a man out to be the father of many nations that will then give way to the lineage of Christ. But it's good to know this is at the heart of all men and women, and yet there is a solution. And ladies, we need to be very on guard of idolatry. This is at the heart of every man and woman. And we are in the same situation as they were, but ours is a lot more sophisticated, right? Idolatry is easier to hide in some respects today because of outwardly, we're not bowing down to statues, even though that has become more normal, right? And accepted. Away from God and right into the hands of the wicked one. But in our society, we have been tempted in a more elusive way. How many times have we heard people say, my God would never send someone to hell? My God would never say that that certain sin is wrong. My God would never say that there's only one way to get to heaven. And in response to that, our question should be, whose God are you referring to? Because that's not the God of the Bible. It's not the one true God. And that is, ladies, a form of idolatry. It's fashioning a God to fit your own agenda. And that is how Satan is working today to deceive us in that way. But even for us as Christians, we have to battle against idolatry. We have to battle against putting other things, other people, other ideas and ideologies above what God has told us in his word. And this is how it's practically played out. Instead of bowing, God wants us to give generously. But sometimes we bow down to the idol of money. Sometimes God wants us to serve in a certain way, but we don't really necessarily want to, so we bow down to the idol of self. God might be calling us to fight against sin the way we know that we're supposed to be fighting, which has been outlined in Ephesians 6. And yet we give in to our flesh and we refuse to battle that sin. Those are committing spiritual idolatry and really adultery against our good God. Well, finally, we see at the end of this passage that they move to Canaan. And we see that God is really setting up for his people to go into the land, right? And Moses is outlining all of these things so that they, one, will not become one with the culture. They will not take on the idols and the gods of them, nor even how to build a building, right? God has his ways because he knows the way that our hearts just generally go. We take things, even good things, to an extreme, and it winds up in idolatry. And God pulls out his people and he sets them up so that they can have the land, the inheritance that he has for them. And it leads me to believe as we come to the end of our time in this precious book, these 11 chapters, that we have seen a side of God that maybe we have not seen before. Ladies, these are real events that we're talking about. These really happened. These were real people. And like I said before, we serve the same God that has been presented to us in this book of Genesis. What will you do with this God? Not the God that you have manufactured that is okay with certain sins and okay with certain relationships, but this God. Will you obey him or will you disobey? It's like Moses when he prayed to take him into land. Okay, choose you this day. If you're going to do this, it's life. If you don't, it's death. It's curses. Scripture makes it clear what he desires and what will happen if we follow him and what will happen if we do not. So my charge to you is, will you believe the God of the Bible? Will you take him at his word and begin to live in a way that reflects that your confidence is in him and not yourself or not in this world? I have learned so much about the foundations of the world, the foundations of our faith, of our God, of our sin nature. But what has transcended above all things is that God is who he claims to be. Entirely. No exceptions. And he does not need any of our help to try and make him more appealing to this world. He stands alone in majesty and power and glory, and all praise be to him. May we trust him. Let's pray. O creator of the world, sustainer of all things, the savior of men and women, who you graciously chose before the foundation of the world, Father, we give praise and honor to you and to you alone. And we thank you for our time in this precious book. May it change us. In your precious name, amen.